Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to the Big Three. It's great to have you with me here today. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour or so as we unpack three big questions from last week's sermon, which was back in our study in Chronicles, looking at David's preparations for the temple and the transition not only of power from David to Solomon, but also the transition of the project of building the temple from David to Solomon. And drew attention to the fact that the chronicler describes the transition of power in ways that are very, very similar to the transition of power between Moses and Joshua. That's told in Deuteronomy 31 and then reflected upon again at the opening of Joshua. And that reminds us that in both instances, the conquest of the land and the building of the temple, which were the fulfillments of God's promises, were not the end of God's purposes. That being in the land, the fulfillment of the promise, was ultimately so that the people of Israel might be an example to the world of what it looked like to live in relationship with God. And same it goes for the temple, that when the temple is finally completed early in 2 Chronicles, that was not the end of God's purposes, that they were still to be a people whose lives reflected their relationship with God to the entire world. And it was good to be back in the text, and it was great to see the number of questions that were raised from it as well. Particularly, you know, Rox and I were chatting briefly this morning. We didn't really talk much about the Big Three, and yet lots of questions came in, which was really exciting and an opportunity to kind of dive into it. I've actually, kind of on a bit of an aside, I've been doing some reading for a lecture that I have to write for a preaching intensive that I'm doing middle of the year, and it's a book called The Homiletic of All Believers, neither here nor there at this point in time. But the author urges pastors, preachers, churches to think about the church talk, the conversations that they have around faith, and to reconsider sermons as conversations. And I'm only partway through the book, so I'm not entirely certain how that looks in practice yet. But one of the things that he talks about is doing like an inventory of conversations, like the places where the church has conversations. And it did occur to me that this is one of those places where there's a little bit of a conversation. Yes, I'm the only one sitting here in front of a microphone, but I'm getting to engage with the questions that are raised by the congregation, have been upvoted by various members of the congregation. And so I just kind of felt a little bit buoyed by that, to tell you the truth. As we head into this week's version of the Big Three. The questions that we're going to be addressing today, let me kind of give them to you, and then we'll get stuck in. The first is this: the gate was opened for the predestination talk. Yes, we're back there. Is if we have the choice to accept being headhunted, which was an image that I used about how God invites us to participate, right? There's an active invitation rather than an invitation to apply. Does that mean that there is free will in predestination? So I'm not sure that I'll answer that, but I'll have a crack at kind of discussing it. How about that? The second question is this: David did the preparations for the temple when he was told not to build it. Was it God's or David's will for Solomon's temple to be built? And was God speaking of Jesus alone? And I'm assuming that that last part of the question was God speaking about Jesus alone. It's in relationship to the son, right, who will reign forever, right, or the dynasty that will reign forever. So we'll talk about that briefly. And then the last one came in particularly in relationship to May Mission Month. We launched May Mission Month and the project that we've been supporting as a church for a number of years, the Baptist World Aid Project in Lebanon. And I drew attention to the fact that the churches, the Baptist churches in Lebanon who are demonstrating hospitality and welcome and love to the Syrian refugees, kind of well over a decade now, are a living, breathing demonstration of what it looks like to live in relationship with God. And the question was this: so we speak about the amazing work of Lebanon Baptist churches with Syrian refugees. How do we do this at GBC with displaced peoples, for example, Aboriginal peoples? So those are the questions that we'll deal with, and the great questions, not only about the text and the story, but also about the way in which we apply that to our lives. So let's get stuck in. As I said, one of the images that I used near the end of the message was about God's invitation into his purposes, and that they're his purposes. Sometimes we can assume that God wants us to only apply to participate. And once we have to apply, we think, there's any number of reasons why I am not the person to be involved in God's plans. I don't have enough faith. My knowledge is not enough. I don't pray frequently enough. Whatever the case might be, we kind of opt out. And yet I think God it's more like being headhunted, right? Where someone comes after you and says, I want you to be involved in this project. And there's a sense that God really wants us and invites us into it. And so I used the language, and it was quite deliberate, that the Bible talks about God's choice. He talks about election of us to his purposes and plans. And so the question picked up on that, that the gate was open for the predestination talk. If we have the choice to accept being headhunted, does that mean there is free will in predestination? Obviously a big question, one that's been debated for centuries. I tend to read several books at a time. I'm sure many of you do the same thing. I'm reading another book on it's early Christian history, in relationship to changing views in Roman society on sexuality. And the author is making quite a case, that one of the most significant shifts in culture in relationship to Christianity was in relationship to free will, that our decisions were not fated by the stars or by the gods, but we actually had genuine free will. So I've been thinking a little bit about this topic, albeit from a very different perspective than perhaps I might normally. But I think the bottom line on questions of predestination and free will, as far as I'm concerned, and there'd be others, I'm not even sure that I'd call myself a theologian per se, but there are other theologians who would say different. But it seems to me that part of our tension, part of the problem that we have with Scripture is that it holds both these things to be true. So if you kind of just look to Scripture and say, so does God predestine and choose? Does God make these choices and by his will bring them to pass? Scripture seems to say very clearly, yeah, he does. Are we also called to make real, genuine decisions that have consequences for our lives? It seems that Scripture also says, yes, we do. So the question of, are things predestined or do we have free will? The Bible's answer seems to be yes. Which is part of the challenge for us, I think, because I think we recognize and understand the need, we recognize and understand the importance of God being in control of things, right? We recognize that if God's going to bring his purposes about, he can't just leave that up to our free will because we seem to just blow things up all the time, that we require God to kind of be moving and shaping things, right? Exerting his influence in the world to bring about his consequences. But at the same time, in particularly in our individualistic age, we really value the importance of making real, true decisions. And I think that those are found in Scripture, even apart from an individualistic society. You find time and time again, whether it's Jesus or whether it's Moses speaking to the people, telling the people to be holy, to be faithful, to choose the Lord. And that seems to be a real decision that they can make. And so I do believe that part of what we're called to is to kind of hold those things in tension. That the Lord is in control, that the Lord is sovereign, that there is a divine choice that is being made, and yet that we are nonetheless somehow completely mysteriously invited to make real decisions. So when God chooses us, when that choice, the choice that we see in Christ, we finished on Sunday by gathering around the communion table. and that demonstrates and recognizes the fulfillment of a promise of God to forgive the sins of his people, but doesn't finish the purpose, right? That we're still called to be faithful, still called to be part of his plans and purposes. And I think that we have the choice to accept God's invitation. And that kind of reveals a whole lot of my theology, I suppose. But I do believe that there is, within the choice of God, there is our choice as well. Now, again, you'd find other theological positions that would argue differently. But I think, as I said, part of the tension is just the way Scripture answers that question. It seems that it affirms both ends. And so we somehow have to hold those things in tension. I don't believe that it's all up to us, you know, that we get to make every single decision, that, you know, like God's plans and purposes all come down to our behavior. I believe that God is active in the world, that God is active in our lives. But the nature and degree of his sovereignty, the nature and degree of the choice that he makes, of the impact of his will, I think those are much harder questions to grapple with. So I'm gonna go with that middle road, and hopefully that at least gives you something to think about as you continue to engage and think through Scripture for yourself on questions of free will and choice, God's election and predestination, if you would like. So the second question is also a little bit theological, I suppose, but focused a little bit more on the text itself. So David did the preparations for the temple when he was told not to build the temple. Was it God's or David's will for Solomon's temple to be built? And then was God speaking of Jesus alone? And again, I believe the last part of that question, there's limits to how many words you can put in Slido, so I don't have kind of the full background. I'm a little bit, I guess, sometimes about what the intent of the question is. But I believe this, the last part of the question is about the kind of the fulfillment of that eternal dynasty. So we'll deal with that in two parts, kind of part A and part B. So it's kind of a sneaky big four. So David does make the preparations for the temple, even though he was charged with not building it. And I think that that wasn't David trying to be unfaithful, you know, kind of doing everything but, you know, God's kind of drawn a line in the sand and he's kind of gone right up to it. I think that it's an expression of his desire to honor the Lord. It's an expression of his desire to make those preparations so that the promises of the Lord can be fulfilled. I think the heart of the question lies in that second part, right? Was it God's will or David's will for the temple to be built? The way the story is told, it seems like it is David's will, right? David is the one who says to Nathan the prophet, you know, here I am living in this gorgeous palace. Well, the Ark of the Covenant, right, the symbol of God's presence with his people, is in a tent. Like an elaborate tent, but a tent nonetheless. And Nathan basically says, yeah, go for it. Like, I hear what you're saying. Like, build a temple. The Lord's response, though, which comes to Nathan that night, and we looked at this when we looked at the promises of God to David, seemed to transpose the conversation into another key. So one of the observations of Old Testament scholars about temple building is that it was often associated, shall we say, with the royal propaganda, right? Because a king reigned by the will of the gods, right? And therefore was on the throne in part to make sure that the gods were worshipped properly, right? So there's this really close connection between the king, the queen, the royal family, and the divine, right? You can see how a king, particularly of a new dynasty like David is, steps in and in accordance with the will of the gods, or in this case, the Lord, they want to build a temple, which not only is a monument to God, but also reaffirms the connection between God and the king, right? So it kind of becomes this self-fulfilling prophecy, becomes a part of the overall propaganda of the kingdom. And part of what the Lord's intervention does is it kind of flips the script on that a little bit. It basically takes that that potential, right, the potential for propaganda out of David's hands. Now, it should be stated that it seems that David's motivation and intention is not propaganda, right? That his primary motivation is not to kind of go, I just need to cement the idea in the minds of my people that I am king, to, you know, quell rebellion and squash any insurrection, right? Like, his intention seems to be completely pious, right? He really wants to honor the Lord. It's kind of in line with the character of David, shall we say, the heart that David exhibits throughout the stories that are told of him. But the Lord's response flips the switch on it a little bit, right? Flips the script. And basically, the Lord is taking the initiative in it, right? And so part of the Lord's response to David is, of course, I don't need a temple. Like, I'm pretty great as it is, right? I've never said to anyone else at any point in Israel's history, I want a fabulous temple to declare my greatness. I am who I am, right? I am the Lord. I am the one true God. A temple changes nothing for me, right? That's kind of how he begins. But then he also kind of allows David to, or David's dynasty to, build the temple. Right. And I think that because God, I want to say, wrests initiative away, right, takes the initiative in that space, it changes the entire meaning of the temple. Right. The temple is no longer, shall we say, it can't be seen as propaganda. Almost, right, because it is the promise of the Lord. It is the commitment of the Lord to his people. And it's a reminder that it is the Lord who ultimately has given permission for that temple to be built. So to the question, was it David's will or God's will? I think it begins as kind of an idea out of David's heart, and it ends up being the will of God. Now, that probably leads back into the first question about predestination and free will, but I'm not going to go there again, right? But there's a sense that the way the story ends up being told, by the end of the story, this is the will of God, right? This is God's will that Solomon build the temple. And in that sense, then, the house that Solomon will build David is then eclipsed by the house that Solomon will build for the Lord is eclipsed by the house that the Lord will build for David. And that is the reference to his dynasty, right? At which point, when we get to the last part of the question about was God speaking of Jesus alone? And I think whenever you're reading the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, we always have to be asking ourselves, what did the characters in the story know? And what do we know, if that makes sense? So when David was first given the promise, I think that his immediate thought would have been of Solomon, right, being the son, right, who will build the temple, and that his dynasty would then include Solomon's son and Solomon's son's son and so forth, that it would have been speaking of the physical lineage of his descendants. By the time the chronicler is writing, the Davidic kingship, like the monarchy, has collapsed. There is no king, and there's no real hope of a Davidic king. And so there's an expectation, you imagine, by the chronicler and by his audience, that God would put his man on the throne again. Now, whether that was a literal physical throne and a real descendant of David is a little bit up in the air, but there was this sense that it was God's Messiah, it was God's anointed one. From our perspective, we look at that and we say, well, that's obviously fulfilled most fully in Jesus. So I suppose the answer to that last part, was God speaking of Jesus alone? I would probably say no. There is what they call in Scripture sometimes a double meaning, right? A double fulfillment. Perhaps the most famous example would be when King Ahaz is told that the virgin will be with child. And we see that fulfilled most fully in Jesus. But for Ahaz, the king, there seems to have been a more immediate fulfillment, because the passage goes on to speak about that child being born. And before that child is old enough to know between good and evil, the problem that Ahaz is facing will be gone. So there was an immediate fulfillment of a child to be born shortly after, right? The young woman shall be with child rather than a virgin. So we kind of sidestep that question. But we see that fulfilled fully in Jesus, in part because the Gospels draw attention to it. And this might be one of those similar situations. So I believe it was David's idea that God then, takes the initiative in, and it becomes his will that Solomon builds a temple, and that ultimately the fulfillment of God's promises is in Jesus, but that there would have been an understanding that there would have been a more immediate fulfillment of that promise as well. Hope that makes some sense. Feels like I almost needed a whiteboard for that, but this is the absolute wrong format and medium for that kind of experience. So again, hope that made some sense. But let's get on to the third question. As I said, we launched May Mission Month, the month in the year when we focus on overseas mission. Many Baptist churches across Australia do that, and we are no different. We had Baptist World Aid with us, one of our long-term partners, and they were talking again about the project that we've been supporting for, I don't even know how many years, actually, 7 or 8 years, maybe even more. To support an organization called Marath, which is the Baptist Churches of Lebanon, as they seek to address the needs of Syrian refugees. And the project this year is going to be wrapped around particularly some educational priorities. Obviously, the Syrian refugees, particularly in a failed state like Lebanon, do not have access to the public schools, public school systems. And so their education kind of has to fall someplace else. And we're going to be supporting some of those initiatives. You can find out more on our website, gamiabaptist.org.au, under the May Mission Month tab. It's a really exciting project. But in the midst of my message, I reflected on the fact that the Lebanese Baptist churches are examples of what it looks like to live in relationship with God. One of the things that when we were hearing the report from Melissa Lipset, the CEO of Baptist World Aid, who had been in Lebanon just late last year, one of the things that she commented on was that the churches, the Baptist churches, were full. They're full every Sunday, and that they are full in part because of an increased number of Syrian refugees. And, you know, I think one of the reasons why the churches are full is because the Syrian refugees have shown up and they have been met not with hostility or antagonism or with a miserly attitude, but with hospitality, with welcome, with love, with care, with concern, with generosity. And that has drawn them, I can imagine, to want to know a little bit more about this faith, right? To know a little bit more about the Jesus that these people follow and what they do. And so the question was, so we speak about the amazing work of Lebanese Baptist churches with Syrian refugees. How do we do this at GBC with displaced peoples, for example, Aboriginal peoples? And there would be a couple of groups, I suppose, that we could focus on in terms of that, in that sense. But I reckon that ultimately the answer to the question is we, as individuals and as churches, need to demonstrate the same levels of generosity, welcome. You know, I think one of the striking things about the Lebanese-Syrian situation is that those countries were at war. Like, there was also a fair degree of forgiveness that needed to take place in that. I think that there's all sorts of things that we could then kind of take to our consideration of how we might deal with indigenous concerns or with immigrants who arrive, particularly those who arrive, shall we say, outside of the normal paths, right? Who don't show up with a visa and a passport and official reason to be here, but those who might arrive, you know, via boat. And how we respond, I think, will say a great deal about who we are, right? And I think, shall I say, it's probably true for just about anybody. If the church can begin to demonstrate the kind of generosity of spirit that is so often lacking in our world, if we can be those who welcome, if we can be those who are not so fearful of our own futures, but actually willing to set aside what we have for ourselves to make sure that others are included. And this gets into just about anyone, right? Marginalized, displaced, whatever the case might be. I think we are called to the same kind of acts. Because when we act just like our society, right? When we act just like our society does and we respond out of fear, when we respond with a miserly attitude, right, of kind of clutching things to ourselves and wanting our comfort and not wanting to make anything different or to rock the boat, like those sorts of things become really problematic, right, for the faith. It's when we display that kind of love and care and welcome and hospitality that is noteworthy. And we can be doing that in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces, right? It may not be met with the same degree of notice, right? You can imagine one of the reasons why there's such a response among Syrian refugees is, I mean, they would notice any kind of hospitality or welcome. They're strangers in a land that they were at war with. They are there legally, but not legally, right? They're living in slum districts. They kind of sit outside of the social services that are available. They are outsiders even while they live there. And so any kind of reaction that comes from people of faith that is so remarkably different, I think is the thing that we're called to as well. I personally, not speaking as the pastor of Gaimia Baptist Church, but I was really disappointed in the result of the referendum on the inclusion in the Constitution about the voice to Parliament. It felt miserly to me. And you know, you might not like my politics, you might not agree with me on that one, and that's fine. But it felt miserly. It felt like we weren't being asked to do much, and we just couldn't bring it. We couldn't bring ourselves to do it. And again, maybe I don't really fully understand. But having done the reading that I did in terms of the government work that was done, it just felt miserly to me. And I kind of wish that as a nation we had been able to be a little bit more generous in spirit and a little less fearful. I think that was one of the things that really kind of struck me in the campaign, just how much fear-mongering there was. I was disappointed. And I know that many of you were as well. Those who voted against The Voice for reasons other than fear and miserliness, but on the basis that there was a better way or a different way or whatever, that's all well and good. But I think the overall response felt to me a little bit miserly. So I think, whenever we have opportunities to be a little bit more generous in spirit in particular, a little bit more willing to sacrifice some of our good for the good of others, I think that's a really valuable way for us to engage. And like the Baptist churches in Lebanon, they have a very specific circumstance and situation that they're addressing. Part of my prayer, when we had a little bit of time to pray, was that their sense of generosity, their spirit of generosity would be strengthened by the Lord. Because as the culture, as the society as a whole becomes less and less generous because of inflation and the failed state and just how hard life can be in general, that kind of generosity gets harder and harder and must be brought about by the Holy Spirit. So I think, another way that we can be doing that is by praying that the Holy Spirit would continue to enlarge our hearts towards our world, enlarge our hearts to those who are in need, enlarge our hearts to those who are marginalized, and that we might respond with the same kind of generosity of spirit that God does. It's a big question for us, because we are still called, I believe, as the community of faith, to be that living, breathing display home for the world, to demonstrate what it looks like to live in a relationship with God and the kinds of freedoms and the kinds of the kind of generosity, the intentionality that comes with that. So great question. I mean, that's only a partial answer. I hope that that sparks further conversation for you as well, as we continue to talk about what it means to be followers of God, particularly in context of this series in Chronicles, While We Wait. This coming Sunday, we continue May Mission Month. I don't know that there'll be as clear a connection between the text and what we're going to be covering on in terms of our project. But we're going to be looking at the Queen of Sheba in 2 Chronicles 9. A passage that's very familiar, I think, in many ways, and yet it's proven really interesting. So I'm looking forward to sharing what I believe God's placed in my heart about that for us, and again, what it means for us in terms of our purpose. So look forward to seeing you on Sunday if you're able to, either on site or join us online, gbconline.org.au. We'd love for you to be part of that, and don't forget, the Big Three is always up and running. You can find that through our link tree and always ask questions. I love the conversation that we're able to have. So until next time, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too. Thank you.